Well, like I said earlier, praise God that the world didn't end this week, and I know there's so much that we were kind of nervous about the transition of power, and yet God is still in control, and King Jesus is still ruling and reigning, and so we want to keep reminding ourselves of that truth. Now, this past week, one of the things I want to encourage us, I've been telling you really since the beginning of November, I think it was, just ways in which God is working in our midst and ways in which I want to keep encouraging us to press in. And this past week, one of the missional communities here, actually a few of the guys grabbed a couple of the kids. And so I know that we really value kids here and we really desire to see them grow in the ways of the Lord. And in this group in particular, a couple of the guys gathered the kids. They had dinner together. They played some games. And they just formed relationships with the kids in the group. It was just a wonderful testimony to think about us being a church that gathers as a family, to us being a church that really thinks about those around us and bringing them into us or into the family and treating them like our own. And so that's just one of the ways I've seen us as a church really begin to take steps this past week. And I want to encourage you that if you have kids in your missional community, if you know of other kids, keep doing that. Keep reaching out to them, bringing them in, connecting with them, because that relationship is going to go far in their life and be an incredible movement in their life. And so let me just pray, praising God that that took place this past week, and just also again pray for our time this morning. Father, we thank you for just this missional community, these two men who gathered some of the kids together and just began to form relationships, Father. I pray that we would capture that vision in the church here. I pray that we would begin to reach out to the kids in our groups and begin to engage their lives, begin to talk with them as it is a difficult world to grow up in. And so, Father, we pray that we would have boldness, that there would be nothing that would cause us to, nothing, no fear that would prevent us from pushing in. Father, I pray also that as we get into your word right now, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to work. So, Spirit, would you open our eyes? Would you prepare our hearts? Would we joyfully receive your word? And would we realize this morning we can't do anything apart from you? And would we also realize this morning there is oftentimes we try to live the way of the world rather than for you? And so, Father, I pray, would you help us? In your Son's name, amen. If you have your Bible, go and grab it. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. If you don't have a Bible, there is either a black one in the pew back in front of you or a blue one in the pew back in front of you. And 1 John is like 90 to 95% of the way through the Bible. Again, it's 1 John 2, 12 to 17. And we are in this book because we are trying to get a better picture of what love actually is. Our world today is infatuated with the idea of love, and yet we have no idea what love actually is. Right? I mean, some of us love a sports team. Some of us love furniture. Some of us love a good dinner. Some of us love a nice car. Some of us love our pet. Some of us love our spouses. And yet it's kind of weird because if we were to tell our spouse, hey, I love you as much as the coffee table, my guess is there's going to be a few people getting smacked around here, right? So we say love in all sorts of ways, and yet we have no idea what we're actually meaning. And there's no clarity in definition around that idea of love. And what we need to do is we actually need to pull out of our cultural moment and begin to see broader history so we can get clarity around this idea of love. C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia series, actually said, for every book that you read in modern culture, you should read a book of the ancients. And the reason he said that is because we can't get so focused on our modern culture that we do not see all of history and do not get a clear picture of what we're reading. We can get so sucked into the present day that we forget that it's not just our day, but we are actually in the stream of history. And so we're doing that. We're pulling out of our culture to look at the Bible written 2,000 years ago to get a sense of what does this term love mean. And so we're really trying to allow 1 John to guide our time together. Now, there's been two instances in my life where I did something that sounded like an incredibly good idea, and I later regretted it. The first instance was when I was in college. I remember I had a Costco club card. Anybody go to Costco? Okay, so a few people. So I had a Costco club card, and I went and did my grocery shopping, and I always bought a ton and put it in the fridge. And I remember one day having off of work, and I had this awesome idea. I've got bacon. I love bacon. Why not cook this bacon? If you've ever seen bacon from Costco, it's like ginormously long strips. It's a pound. And so I'm like, I'm just going to cook the whole thing and see what happens. And so I get the frying pan out. I start cooking it. Grease is splattering everywhere. I get it off the frying pan onto the plate. I'm, you know, kind of taking the towels and dampening the grease off and putting more on. And a normal person in that moment would say, I will take a few to eat, and the rest I will wrap up and put in the fridge. Well, I wasn't normal. I decided it was a good idea to sit and eat an entire pound of bacon in one sitting. Anybody do that before? Man, I don't know what my body does, but for some reason, just by living, I get oil everywhere. And if you imagine eating a pound of bacon, I was radiating oil so much, I had to take a shower because I felt that disgusting. And the other is when I was living with my parents a number of years ago, I was raising financial support to go back to Germany. I was living with my parents. And as I was living with them, I had a really busy week. And that Saturday, I decided, okay, that's going to be my day off this week. And my parents were going to be gone that day. I thought, oh, this is awesome. Get the house to myself. I get to do what I want. No one bothering me. I can just relax. And so I get up. I do my morning routine. I get on the couch. I turn on the TV. And for the next 8 hours, I just watched TV. I don't know if you've ever done that, but by 4 o'clock, I was ready to take another shower because I just felt disgusting that I wasted my day away doing nothing. You see, both of those things promised a certain way of life, promised something to me that would satisfy, that would bring joy, and in the end, it led to regret. And all over life, we have those situations or those items or those things that are beckoning us, calling us, saying, this will provide life. This is where you can find joy. And without a doubt, almost every single time, we fall for the false promise and it fails to fulfill. It leaves us empty. It promises some sort of freedom, and yet all it does is enslave us. Because the reality is that freedom doesn't come from getting to do what we want. Freedom actually comes from getting to do what God desires in the way God created us to be. That's what John's going to show us this morning. That full freedom comes from focusing on the Father and not following the fleeting fun of the world. That if you want real freedom, if you want joy, I mean, we've been talking about joy. I've talked with some of you. We talked yesterday for those of you who are here. We are a people longing for joy. It only comes from freedom from the Father. There's no other way to get joy than from the Father. That's what John's going to show us this morning. And so with that, would you stand with me as we read God's word? We believe that this is the God of the universe communicating to us. And so we want to stand in honor of reading his word. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So we are in 1 John. It is written by the Apostle John, who is also known to be the beloved disciple. This is Jesus' best friend on earth, who wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He wrote the Gospel of John. And what we know is in his gospel, he tells the story of Jesus' life. And as he tells that story of Jesus' life, it's almost as if there are themes that as he was writing, people didn't quite get enough clarity or understanding. And so now he picks up on those themes and he writes this letter to provide greater clarity for us to understand. And then for us to learn how to apply it to life. Because apparently this church was battling with something that we struggle with all the time. They were redefining who God was. Is that not a struggle that we have today? I mean, I was just in a coffee shop probably 2 months ago, sitting there, and there were three people around a table talking about who God was, and they were saying that God is a woman, upon all sorts of other things that they were saying about God. They believe that they are above God and that they can redefine God. And this church was battling the same exact problem because they were saying that in this life, before you make it to heaven with Jesus, that in this life, you can reach a point in which you no longer sin. Think about that for a moment. If you reach a point where you no longer sin, ever, you no longer need God. You are redefining God. You become God. And John says, that's wrong. We are people in desperate need of Jesus to save us, Jesus to rescue us. And so he's writing so that we might understand that our lives need to be changed by Jesus and we need to submit to him. And as he writes this today, he's going to show us two paths and then one way or one direction to go down the right path. And so let's go ahead and dive in and see this. The first path that he shows us is the fleeting fun of the world. So this section is a pivot in the entire book. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 11. John is opening the book, starting in verse 12 to verse 14. He is wrapping up the themes that we've seen so far. And then we get into verse 15, and he pivots the entire book to look at certain themes. And the frustrating thing about John is that he keeps bringing the themes back together. He interweaves. Anybody ever talk with someone and they're telling one story, then they're on to another story, then they're on to another story, then they're back to the other story, and then they're over here? Ever talk to someone like that? It's kind of annoying. That's what John does all throughout his letter. He's just all over the place. He's interweaving it all together. And as he does, he challenges this idea of love. And this is monumental for us to understand. James K.A. Smith is a professor of philosophy at Calvin College in Michigan. And he writes a book called You Are What You Love. That what you love shapes your identity, shapes how you see yourself, shapes the way you live your day-to-day life. And so it matters, the things that we love. And John shows us as well. Look at verse 15. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. We've got to get something clear here. John, right here, seems like he starts with a command. But he doesn't, because we've already seen almost two chapters of him laying the groundwork of what God does. So often in the Christian life, I find that we believe God starts with a command and then he gives us love and grace. The reality is actually the opposite. And think about the Garden of Eden. God comes, he makes man, he makes woman, he makes the garden. He says, eat of everything. What grace, what mercy, what pleasure. And then he brings a command and he says, but don't eat of that tree. I think that that should actually shape us. Because if we're not careful, we look at the outside world and we come to them with commands. We will love you, and I struggle with this, we will love you if you meet certain criteria in my life. We start to immediately pigeonhole. It's kind of like the ping pong game. We immediately kind of say, okay, you got to go over here because you acted a certain way, or you got to go over here. I don't want to be taken advantage of is something that we often wrestle with, and so we kind of, it's our way of saying you've got to act a certain way before we love. We've taken incredible advantage of God. And his first step is to love. And yet we see the command here. And what's the command? The command is that we don't love the world or the things of the world. John wants us to not love the world or the stuff of the world. Why? Because he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John says that if you love the world, you can't love God. They are opposed to each other. Paul says it like this in Ephesians 2, that if we follow the ways of the world, we are actually following the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. In fact, Jesus even said it better. Matthew 16:26, he says, you can gain the whole world and yet lose your soul. So John's saying, don't go after the world. Because if you go after the world, you're going to lose everything. You show that you don't actually love God. And then he shows us the loves of the world. Verse 16, he says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. So this is just this idea that we base everything off of what we feel. Is that not our culture today? I mean, everything we do today is based on what we feel, what we think is right. Another professor at the University of Pennsylvania about 25 years ago, by the name of Philip Reif, looked at history. And he said, we are in a shockingly unique situation in history, because for all of history, the way we found identity, the way we found authenticity was by looking outward. And so back 2,000 years ago, it was by being involved in the political arena. And then it was by being involved in the church through the medieval ages. And since the Industrial Revolution, it was by going to work. But somewhere in the 1900s, it switched. And we began to be so focused, what he calls the psychological man. We began to be so focused on ourselves and what pleases ourselves. And we began to think that that is life. And John says, don't go there. In fact, another book we'll talk, The Coddling of the American Mind, actually in that book, they talk about there's three great untruths, and one of the great untruths that we believe in our society today is that you need to trust your feelings, that your feelings are always right, no matter what. And John says, don't do that. We should not mirror the world. But how does this play out? This plays out in a couple of ways. One of the ways that this plays out is that you do you. We might even say that at times. You do you. If that's what you want to do, great. We know that that is asinine, right? Because what if me doing me is getting a gun and hurting a whole bunch of people? Clearly we'd say that's wrong. Or we might say, you are unique. Whatever your gifting is, you're unique. Press into that. What if my gifting is to steal from you in such a way that you can't even tell? You don't even realize. Clearly, we realize that there's got to be some guardrails here. Or we have this idea that love is love. What if I want to love an age that we deem is inappropriate? Clearly, we'd say that. That's out of bounds. There's something wrong with that. And so we buy into these mantras, and yet we don't think long enough to realize how much they're shaping our lives and how they're fake and they're false and there's nothing undergirding it. It is telling us lies. And John is saying that's what it means for us to desire the world, to just follow the mantra of the world and let that come into our lives. It's interesting, in each of these mantras and really in this whole thinking, there's one underlying theme. I should get to do what I want. You cannot tell me what to do. I should have all authority, and there is no ability for anybody else to say what I am doing is wrong. It is our attempt to be autonomous. It is our attempt to be independent so that we can live life however we want to live. And that just doesn't make sense, right? It doesn't make sense because we don't actually live that way. And when we live that way, it wreaks a bunch of havoc. We want to be ourselves, but we will post things on social media for other people to say how awesome it is. We don't want authority, but we want you in your authority to tell me under a comment of how awesome I am. That is me submitting to authority. We long for authority. And think about what happens when we throw off authority. Anxiety shoots through the roof. It's interesting, as I was preparing this morning, the light bulb clicked in my head. I wonder if the reason why we struggle with anxiety so much in our culture today is because we are so afraid of submitting to authority. I heard a story years back, whether you like him or don't like him, James Dobson told a story years back of a study that was done. You get kids on a playground, second graders on a playground. I don't know if you remember what second grade was like, but in my second grade, you always went to the fence line, right? You wanted to push the barriers. You want to push the boundaries. And he said, that's what was interesting. You get the schoolyard, you put fence all the way around. The kids were glued to the fence, wanting to push back the fence. They wanted to somehow get out. And then they did another study of a school, and they took down the fence. Guess what all the kids did? They huddled in the middle because they were afraid, because they didn't know the boundary lines. The more we throw off authority, the more we do not want to submit, the more we think that we can have freedom on our own, the more anxiety we feel because we don't know what's right and we don't know what's wrong, and we're searching for that because we are created to know right and wrong. And John says, that's the way of the world. Don't follow that. And then he shows us two other loves that the world has. Another love that the world has is that we should not love what we see. He's saying, don't love the desires of the flesh. Now he says, don't love the desires of the eyes. And the desires of the eyes are where we just want more and more and more. Maybe it's more acclaim and fame. Maybe it's more stuff, which he's going to get into the third love, pride and possessions. But this is where we want more and more and more and more. And let me ask, no hands. I don't want any hands raised. But just in your heart. Are you in credit card debt over the amount of presents that you bought at Christmas? Did you spend hundreds upon hundreds of dollars for your kids at Christmas? And now, what are we, 4 weeks later, they're either not playing with them or they're still disgruntled. That thing that they had to have that would make life perfect, that would make their lives better, and you got it for them, you sacrificed everything to get it, you put yourself in a financial place that you shouldn't, and yet 4 weeks later, they're still unhappy. John says that's what it means to desire not just the flesh, but to desire the things that we see, which actually leads us into the third desire he shows, and that is pride in possessions. This is where we want what is new, we want what is shiny, and we actually find our identity, we find our hope in that. It's this idea that when something is taken from me, we feel like a bit of ourselves is lost, right? Maybe it's an heirloom. Maybe it's just the fact that knowing you've got a nice house, knowing you've got nice clothes, knowing you've got a good vehicle, just provides some sort of security blanket for your soul. And yet Jesus tells us in Luke 12 that there's a rich man who looks at his wealth, and he's been storing it up in a barn, and he looks at it and he says, man, life is going wonderful. And he begins to sit down in comfort. And God says, that night your very soul will be demanded of you. It's here one day and gone in the next. Isn't that what John says? That's why it's fleeting. Verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. He is saying that what we have, if it's not from God, it passes away. It is a giant ash heap. And we all know that ash heaps are good for nothing, right? We're trying to get a thoroughfare through our valley, and we've got ash heaps that we now can't build on. They are worthless, and that's what John says, when we go after the things of the world. But isn't that why COVID has been so hard for us? I think one of the reasons why COVID has been so difficult for us is because we have a picture of a certain lifestyle that we believe it is our right to have, and COVID has begun to infringe upon it. We believe that we should live to a certain age, we believe that we should have certain rights in our culture, and when those are taken from us, it's hard. And John says, that's not where your hope should lie. That's fleeting. And church, I want to call us today. That cannot be where our hope lies, because those rights will be fleeting in the coming decades. They will be gone, maybe in our lifetime. So John actually says that there's something better. There is a deeper joy, a deeper life that is promised. And let's look at that. He promises, or he says, that there is a full freedom from the Father. Look at verse 12. If you see in verse 12, 13, and 14, there's all of these different monikers, little children, men, fathers, young men, children, and there's all sorts of debate upon why these monikers are used. And it's just my simple belief that what John is doing is he's trying to encompass the entire life. Young, old, young in the faith, old in the faith, everybody included can be a part of this. And he wants to capture it all so that we would understand the beginning to the end. Now notice what he says in verse 12. He wants these truths to be deep in us. We saw that in verse 17, that whoever does the will of God abides forever. But now in verse 12, he's saying, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So John is writing in such a way that he wants us to know for sure that our sins are forgiven. He wants us deep inside of us, and he wants these things to abide in us. It's interesting, the 1800s, Scottish minister by the name of Thomas Chalmers, he wrote a book called The Power, The Explosive Power of the New Affection. And what he writes there is that for us to have a strong affection for God, we have to replace these other affections, these things that are sinful. We have to remove and we have to replace it with a love for God. You can't just say, I'm not going to do this anymore. It has to be replaced for something in God. How many of you want joy this year? Four of us. Four of us. It's interesting. We all want joy, but we don't realize the only place to get joy is to go to God. We want to buy a book. We want to listen to the latest conference message, the latest path, whatever it is. But the only place for joy is to run to God. And that's what John is saying here, that he is writing so that this steeps deep in us so we might know that our sins are forgiven for his glory and for his name's sake. He wants us to see the love of the Father. Have you thought about that? The love of God the Father for all of eternity to send his Son to die for you and I, that we might have life. To die, to bear the wrath of God, to take on our sin, to be spit upon, to be mocked, to be ridiculed to the greatest extent by the very thing he created. You remember science projects in school? You know, some of you probably made the volcano and it's supposed to erupt. What happened when you made the volcano and it erupted right into your face, getting all into your nose, eyes, and all that? Some of you pushed that thing off the table and made sure it was broken, right? You know, that's not how God responded to us. He didn't push us off so that we would break. For breaking's sake, he broke us, and then he became one of us, and he was broken on the cross. And then as he rose from the dead, all who have faith can be put back together in Christ. And John's saying, I want that deep in you, because notice why. Verse 13 says, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. That nothing's changed. This is the plan of God for all of time. I'm writing to you, young men. Why? Because you have overcome the evil one. Martin Luther, the guy who single-handedly changed the course of the church for the last 500 years, wrote wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. And he said, you and I, from birth, are enslaved. We are enslaved from birth, thinking that we know the right thing to do. He said, the problem is that we only have four or five options, and all of them are sin. None of them actually can bring honor and glory to God. And it isn't until Jesus comes in and changes our life and gives us that new affection that we are then freed from that bondage, freed from that slavery, and we can actually live the most freeing life in the world. And so God's rules are not slavery, but God's rules are actually freedom and life and joy. And so John essentially reiterates that by saying, you have overcome the evil one. That when Jesus, when you trust in him, he didn't just punch your ticket to heaven. He punched Satan in the jugular so you would be set free to live for God. He sets us free that you do not have to be given over to that sin anymore. You can have freedom and power through Christ's name to live a different life. Your identity does not have to be one of sex, like the world is telling us, one of alcohol, one of drugs, one of your job. It can be solely as a son of the Father in heaven. Think about how freeing that is. I mean, I know when we go and visit family, as difficult at times as that can be, there is a sense of getting to my parents' house, and it's not even the house I grew up in, but just getting there, I can just, to know that you're a child of the Father who owns and rules everything allows you and I to just go, I'm not in control. He is. I don't have to be given to worry. He knows what's going on. I have like that thing's tempting, but I don't need to give into it. He has power. He is better. And John reiterates that in verse 14. Again, he says, I write to you young men halfway through 14 because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Church, the evil one is Satan. And we struggle because what is Satan's tactic? Lies. If there's been one thing that has kept me gloriously busy over the last couple of months, it's reminding us of the lies of Satan. Just even over the COVID issue. Maybe I gave it to this person. Well, maybe you did, maybe you didn't. We don't know. Maybe I should be angry because they gave it to us. Maybe they did, maybe you didn't. We don't know. But Satan studies you. He's got nothing else to do. He and his demons study you. Think about your faults. Think about your weaknesses. And purposefully tell you lies that are not flat out blatant lies like the Steelers are a good football team. He's not telling you those kind of lies. We found out this year they're not. But he's telling us true, like lies that are halfway true, that are believable. And so we buy it hook, line, and sinker. The only way to fight that is what John said. We fight it by the word of God. You are strong, not because you're cool. You are strong, not because you work out. You are strong, not because you're smart. You are strong because the word of God abides in you. There's no other way to joy, no other way to happiness, no other way to fight the world if you don't have the word of God at center. And he wants the word of God to abide in us. So how do we do that? We do that by, lastly, focusing on the Father. Look at verse 13. He tells them, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Not the story that's been from the beginning, but you know the person. I wonder how many of us know the story, but we don't know the person. I wonder how many of your spouses would love it. I mean, wives, how many of you would love your husband at Valentine's Day to get a list out and have written it like Wikipedia? My wife was born on this day, in this town, in this hospital. She was born to these parents. And then at the end of it, you say, I love you. Nice dinner. I'll see you at home. Any woman loving, like, I can't, like, if that's my Valentine's, I'm so excited for that. It's because that's just knowing about the person, but not knowing the person. And John says, we need to know the person. When our love for God increases, our love for the world will decrease. Thomas Brooks, 16th century Anglican preacher, says that the way to fight Satan's schemes is by having your hearts strongly affected with the greatness, holiness, majesty, and glory of that God before whom you stand and with whom your souls do converse in religious services. He is saying that if you want to fight sin, if you want to fight the things that so entangle you, the way you do that is by looking at God and seeing His glory, seeing His power, seeing His majesty, seeing His beauty, and just constantly staring at Him. Husbands, have you ever just stared at your wife and she's like, oh, that's awkward. You just stared, and the longer you stare, you're like, you're just beautiful to me. The more we stare at Jesus, the more we stare at God, the more beautiful He becomes to us. And look at, again, how He tells us to do this in verse 14. He tells us that we are strong because the Word of God abides in us. The way for us to see this beauty is by having God's Word in us. We need to be daily, regularly in God's Word. My process is just to, right now, is to just get up in the morning, take a shower, get ready on the day, go downstairs, turn on the stove, start cooking my eggs, go into my office, grab a couple of books that stir me to love Jesus, finish my eggs, get them in the office, and just open God's Word. And just study. Just study. Take 20, 30 minutes. Just study. And allow that to sink deep in my heart. We need to be a people who are loving and longing for God and His Word. You know, a couple weeks ago, we put these in our bulletins, and we have them out by the front door, and these are sermon cards. These are a way to help us to get into the Bible. It just tells you the next week in the text of what we're going to go through that week. And what I want to encourage you, if you don't know anywhere to start, I just want to encourage you to start by reading, grabbing a sermon card and just reading that text. And don't read it once. Man, we are such in a hurry. Read the 4 or 5 verses every single day. And then come in here and see and let the Word of God do its work. But when we slow ourselves down, we just steep ourselves. I heard an analogy about a year ago from Matt Chandler who said about tea. I don't really drink a whole lot of tea, but he said when you want a good cup of tea, you heat the hot water and you grab, once it's in the cup and it's all hot, you grab the bag and you put it in the water and you let it steep. And apparently at that point, then the aroma and the flavor permeates the entire cup of water. And for us to love the things of God, for us to have joy, we've got to let God's Word permeate our life. We've got to let God's word, we got to steep ourselves in God's word. Grab the bulletin. And the back of it has good questions, so just continue steeping us in that. Talk with your friends, talk with your neighbors, help encourage one another to steep ourselves in God's word. So do you long for joy? Do you want true, lasting, abiding joy? And do you want true, lasting, full freedom? And a kind of satisfaction that never ends. That's found only when we flee the things of the world and we run to Jesus Christ. I'll close with this story. I don't say this for any credit of my own. It's kind of dangerous, actually, to say this story, but since the beginning of the year, it's been my endeavor, and some of you know this already, but it's been my endeavor to just kind of pull back away from the news, to pull back away from sports, to pull back away from the internet, because I realized how much that was just overtaking my life. And so I just wanted to kind of pull back from that so that I wasn't one who had my phone attached and needed surgery because it somehow I added an appendage. And as I've pulled back, one of the interesting things about that whole process, I am less anxious and I am more joyful. Because as I've pulled away from those things in the world and began to push books or push sermons or push God's word that stir my heart for Jesus, I've experienced way more joy this year than I have in years. And I am way less anxious than I have been in years. It's because of God and His Word. It's because of a focusing on the Father. And I want to invite you into that today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. God, what a challenging section just to be challenged that we so often love the things of the world rather than you. I pray that you would just take your word and push it deep into our hearts, that you would help us to see things of you as better. Help us to not buy into what the culture is telling us, that we should overthrow authority and that we should be able to make our own decisions and we have rights, but that we would just lay those down as Jesus laid his own rights down. And we realize that freedom comes by actually through submission to you, Father. And so we pray that we'd be a people that would submit ourselves entirely to you. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.